We'll be in Philippians 4 and we'll be in Romans chapter 7 today. Philippians 4 and Romans chapter 7. So if you want to put something in your Bible so you can turn to those passages quickly, you can do that. But today we are going to be continuing our study of Christian contentment. This is a topical series that we have begun, and today we have come to the sixth message on Christian contentment. Now, contentment to the world is a topic that seems to be as wise as the former medical practice of bloodletting. Because most people think that to seek to be content is to give up on the American dream. It means that you're just choosing to settle when you could actually choose to settle for more. But what we find in the scriptures is that an all-wise God has set before us contentment as a virtue that he wants us to pursue and learn. If you were to look at the ancient philosophers, they would have praised contentment because happiness in life is more evasive without contentment. So they taught that it was a virtue for someone to be satisfied with what he had. But here's the thing. The contentment that God calls for is different than what the philosophers promoted. And the difference is this. That Christian contentment includes God. That's why we say Christian contentment and not simply contentment. Christian contentment is this. This is how we have defined it in our study. Christian contentment is a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. Christian contentment is a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. It involves God's providence and our sanctification. God's providence is his upholding all things by his hand, all things that he has made in his creation. And as he does that, on an individual level, he provides exactly what you and I need to be more like him and to bring him glory. So our part is to recognize that our unique and specific circumstances are the result of God's providence. And our response to God's providence in our life is to be contentment. That is our Christian duty. And that response will become more consistent as we are sanctified, as we are transformed from glory to glory, the scripture tells us. And the truth is this, that God will sanctify every single person that he saves. He doesn't leave a person the way he came to him. He changes that person to be more like his son. So God will work in his people to build in them contentment and wean away from them covetousness. And that's what we studied last week. We saw last week that contentment and covetousness are opposites. They're like two sides of a single coin. One side of the coin says, be content. And the other side of the coin says, you shall not covet. That is God's expectation. So what we saw there was that there is a Christian duty that we have, and we got more clarification of what our duty was by the explanation of what contentment it is not. It is not covetousness. It's the opposite of covetousness. So what we've tried to do in our study of contentment is this. We've not taken one text of Scripture and run to it and figure out what that text of Scripture is saying within its context. Instead, what we've done is we've collected and categorized what the Bible teaches on the topic of contentment. We've defined the term. We delineated where this study fits into theology. We've said that contentment fits into providence of God and our sanctification. And then we've been discovering more and more details on this topic. We've discovered our duty to do it. We've discovered what is the opposite of contentment. And this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider an example of Christian contentment. Let's pray. Father, as we would study your word once again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, guide us in the truth. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have done as you promised, that Christ went away and he sent another comforter who would teach us. So we ask that this morning, we, as was true of Jesus Christ, we would not be disobedient. We would not harden our hearts to the leading of the Spirit, but we would be obedient as Christ was obedient. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I like board games, but I don't like Risk. Now, for anyone who may not be familiar with the game Risk, the Risk is a board game that has a world map on it, and the point of that board game is world domination, that you take over the entire world. And the way that you take over the world is by battling the armies of your opponents. And you do that by rolling dice. I have one this morning. And here's the reason why I don't like the game. Because whenever I roll the dice, I never seem to roll very high numbers. Well, that's in contrast to my brother-in-law, who would say that Risk is his favorite game. And I understand why it's his favorite game, because he has a knack for rolling sixes, which means he has a knack for winning the battles. Therefore, he has a knack for winning the game. Well, I don't exactly know if there's a science to the way you roll a die. But there is wisdom in watching and learning from someone who's good at something. And that's what we find before us in God's Word when it comes to the subject of contentment. We have an example of someone who was content. And it's going to be very valuable for you and for me to observe that person and thereby learn contentment. And his name was Paul. And he is the example that's set forth for us in Philippians chapter 4. It's in the midst of this final chapter that where Paul is giving his final exhortations to the Philippians and encouragements to the Philippians. What he does in this text is he sets himself forth as someone who has learned contentment. So join me midway through verse 11 where it says this: I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So this morning, my desire in the following moments that we have together is to unpack Paul's contentment in the hopes that it will be an example for you and for me as we seek to be content as God has required us to be content. As a simple matter of note, I have talked about Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, and his book titled The Art of Divine Contentment is an exposition of this single verse. The entire book is based on one verse. And as Watson unpacks this verse, he divides it into two parts. The first part is the part of the scholar, that's Paul. The second part is the lesson, and the lesson in this verse is to be content. And I'm going to also have a twofold point this morning as I seek to help us understand our example that we find in Paul with a twofold explanation. I'm going to give this to you in the form of an exhortation so that when we look at Paul's example, we don't just look at him and say, well, that's a nice example of contentment, but we'll be compelled to follow his example of contentment. So 2 points, the first of which is this: we need to enroll in the school of contentment. You and I need to enroll in the school of contentment. I say that because Paul himself needed an education on contentment. And in thinking of someone as Christian and as upstanding as Paul, we might wonder, well, why did Paul need an education in the school of contentment? Well, the truth is this, that contentment is not natural. Paul was naturally covetous. Let's turn to that passage I asked you to turn to, which is Romans chapter 7. In this passage, Paul humbly confesses his battle with the sin of covetousness. Romans chapter 7. We'll pick up the reading in verse 7. This is where Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now look back up this way. You and I studied this passage together last spring as we prepared for Vacation Bible School. And what we saw in this passage is that God's law convicts sinners of their sin. Specifically, according to these verses, God's law does so by revealing to sinners their sin. So Paul is saying that through the law, which says don't covet, he became aware of the fact that he coveted. And it wasn't the fact that once upon a time, once in Paul's life, he coveted one thing and there was no other examples of covetousness in his life. That's not the case at all. Instead, Paul confesses to all kinds of covetousness. We don't know exactly what it is. It could be the fact that he desired a woman who is not his wife. It could be that he was gluttonous, or that he had a constant craving for creature comforts, or that he had any number of inordinate desires. In other words, he had desires for good things, but to a wrong degree. You see, the Apostle Paul was a saint. He was one who was sent uniquely by God to proclaim the message and build up the church. Yet the Apostle Paul was a normal person, flesh and blood, who had to battle with the same things that you and I have to battle with. He was a natural man, and he was naturally covetous. To be content was something that was foreign to him naturally. And if contentment was foreign to him, then contentment is also foreign to you and to me. So the truth we find from Paul's example here is that no one can confess he is naturally content. Even someone who we would think has access to everything he wants at any moment, even that person must realize he is not naturally content. He is naturally covetous. We're all covetous like Paul. We ought to confess what Paul confessed. But secondly, we have to realize this. Not only is contentment something that is not natural, it is something that must be acquired. As we study Philippians chapter 4, we realize that Paul had to become content. In contrast to chapter 7 of Romans, we find Paul's testimony in Philippians 4 to say that he had come to be proficient in contentment. Let's go back to Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11. He says this, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, as you look at those verses, I want you to notice all the educational terms: learned, know, learned. The first term, which is translated there, learn, means to educate. Our young people are students and they go to school, and it's there that they are educated. That's not to say that they just go to school and they're present and teaching takes place there and they don't absorb anything that they hear. Instead, what it's trying to say here is that a student goes to school and he becomes educated. He figures out what he hadn't known and figured before. He has learned something. The second two terms, which are translated know, are emphasizing the fact that Paul has passed the class. He entered the class not knowing things, but he exited the class having learned something. It's a completed process there. The learning process in Paul's case was something that was successful. He understood it. The third term that is translated learn in verse 12 is this. It's a word that means to be initiated. So while it's translated the same way in our Bibles, learned and learned, they're actually different terms in the original. This one means to be initiated. This term occurs only here in our New Testaments, but it occurs many times outside of the Bible in mystery religions. In other words, in religions where you had to be initiated by initiatory rites, a devotee had to do certain things, and it was through those things that he became a part of a particular group. So what we find there is that this kind of information is insider information. If you weren't inside this group, you wouldn't be able to understand these things. So the point of this reference is this. Christian contentment is not accessible for those who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. If you're not a Christian, you're just not going to understand Christian contentment. You need to be initiated in this. The good thing is that anyone who does know Jesus Christ, this information is accessible to you. And through Paul's example, we are given the task of acquiring this knowledge of contentment. So I guess to reflect on this and to apply this to our hearts, we need to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, are you in a place to acquire this Christian contentment? Are you even in a place that you can have this developed in your life? And what I'm asking about very specifically is about your relationship with God. Do you have one? I didn't ask if you believe there's a God. The demons believe there's a God. I didn't ask if he has a plan. The demons believe God has a plan. I asked if you have a relationship with God. You know him. You know your sin. You know he's the only Savior. You have humbled yourself before him, and he so graciously has saved you from your sin. You've been made a child of God because you were not formerly one. You were not born and raised a Christian. You had to become a Christian. Do you have a relationship with him? Because apart from that relationship, you cannot develop Christian contentment. But if it is true that you have a relationship with God, have you learned contentment? Yes or no? I'm not asking if you've heard about contentment. I'm not asking if you've read a book on contentment. I'm not asking if you've listened to sermons on contentment. I'm not asking if you've watched a video online about contentment. I'm asking, have you learned contentment? You see, contentment is a matter of experience. It's not simply a matter of knowledge. It's like swimming. You might have watched someone swim, and you might know that in order to swim, you need to paddle and you need to kick. But you don't know how to swim if you haven't gotten the water and swam. Swimming is something you know by experience, not simply by knowledge. The same is true when it comes to contentment. If you have learned to be content, it'll change the way you live. You'll be moving away from covetousness unto contentment. You'll be moving towards a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, have you learned to leave the sin of covetousness and pursued contentment? Have you learned that? From what we understand of covetousness, as we studied it last week, covetousness is a sin that kills. Covetousness is a sin that consumes us. So if we know what it is and what it does, have we left it? You know, someone who knows what a poisonous snake is doesn't play with the snake. And shouldn't it be true that someone who knows what sin is going to leave sin alone? So yes, we may have heard about many things when it comes to sin, but have you learned to leave it? I'm not saying that you'll become perfect one day because you've learned to leave it. I'm saying, are you making progress? Are you being sanctified? Where you're progressively choosing to follow the Lord, loving him in that way. By God's grace, our desire is to love God by leaving covetousness behind and by learning to be content. We are responsible as Christians. We must enroll in the school of contentment. That's the first point. Now let's go to the second point. Not only must we enroll in the school of contentment, but secondly, we must master the lesson of contentment. I say that because Paul learned the lesson of contentment. You say, well, this schooling, this lesson. Well, when was it that Paul learned this lesson? What was happening in his life? Well, as we look at his life, we see what he says. We realize from that contentment can be learned today. You and I can learn contentment today. We realize that because Paul learned to be content wherever God led him. Well, where did God lead Paul? Let's look at verses 11 through 13. And in those verses, you're going to see three summary statements and three comparative statements. So let's look at our Bibles at verse 11, 12, and 13. Do you see the three summary statements? The first one is this: in whatever situation, verse 12, in any and every circumstance, verse 13, all things. Those are all summary statements that refer to Paul's circumstances on any given day. And then Paul is going to actually give more detail to those circumstances by having comparative statements on those. Those are all in verse 12, not sprinkled between 11, 12, and 13. Look at verse 12. And you'll see the comparison between the extremes of being brought low and abounding, between plenty and hunger, between abundance and need. What Paul is confessing there is that God led him to times of prosperity and times of adversity, both of these things. So now we have to think, when was it that Paul was experiencing a time of prosperity? The text is not exactly telling us, but we could guess and say, well, perhaps when he was a rising figure in Judaism, Galatians 1, or perhaps when he had just received some kind of financial support and he was provided for, Philippians 4, or perhaps it was a time in his life when he just didn't have any persecution and things were going fine. It comes up many, many times in the book of Acts. You say, well, when was Paul experiencing adversity? And if you're well studied in your Bible, when you think of the Apostle Paul, you think he was often in adversity. But I want us to consider that from the book of Philippians. Now, when we study a book of the Bible, and we've gone over this many, many times, we mark in our Bibles different references to the characters in our book of the Bible we're studying. So you can do this at home. Even this afternoon, you can grab a Bible off the back table or use your own. If you like to mark in your Bible, you can take your Bible and you can go through the book of Philippians this afternoon and mark every personal reference to Paul. And it's as you mark in your Bible these references that you're going to begin to understand what Paul does in this passage and what is happening in Paul's life. So as you look at Paul's life in the book of Philippians, you realize that Paul has faced adversity. Look down one verse to Philippians 4, verse 14, and see how Paul refers to himself in verse 14. He refers to his own trouble. And that's kind of a summary statement for Paul's adversity. What was Paul really facing? Well, we have more specific references if you turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 17. We have a repetition of Paul's very difficult circumstances. Do you see what they are? In verse 13 and 17, Paul refers to his own imprisonment. Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel. He's in what we call house arrest, according to the book of Acts, which means that he is chained to a Roman soldier. From what we understand, he was chained there for a couple of years. You say, well, what was that like? It's nothing like prison today. They did not provide his room and board. They did not provide him with clothing. They did not provide him with air conditioning or very much heating at all. If those things were going to be provided by Paul, someone was going to have to choose to give that to him. It was a very difficult situation in life. But even beyond that physical situation, Paul had even more adversity. Let's look further at Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17. Read with me Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others for goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That's why Paul's in prison. But notice verse 17. The former, speaking of people who preach Christ, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So look up this way. Think about Paul's classroom when it comes to his classroom of contentment. Paul's classroom for contentment is a prison, and his current classmates, not cellmates, but his current classmates are people who are against him, who are purposefully afflicting him. To make this really plain, other Christians are making it hard on Paul. This is kicking him when he's down, if you would. And they're probably doing this by the things that they are saying about Paul. Now, I don't know if you've been around church very much, but if you've been around church very much, you know the truth of what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said to them and warned them, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You know, Christians can be a real hardship in your life, even if you're the Apostle Paul, and as we imagine, the epitome of what we ought to be. You might be doing the right things, but you're afflicted. That was the case for Paul. So both physically and relationally, Paul is in a situation that none of us would naturally want to be in. But here's the truth. It is this very situation that was the setting in which Paul was to learn to be content. Paul's current circumstances were learning opportunities for contentment. So we have seen our responsibility to be content. But we reflect on our own circumstances, and we may look at our circumstances and we may say, I don't know about this. I don't like the place that I am. I don't think in my current situation I can learn to be content. If you think that, you're wrong. Because when you look at Paul's position, that's adversity. Probably that's much worse than any of us, a situation that any of us are in. Yet it is in that situation that he learned to be content. So I would say this, stop fighting your circumstances. Stop fighting the providence of God who has put things in your life. Stop doing all the things you can to get to a different state in life and accept what God has brought into your life. In other words, you might be like Job, who is experiencing the mysterious hand of God where everything seems to be falling apart. But you realize in those situations, as Job did, that those difficult situations are learning opportunities. Don't fight God's providence. We studied this in the life of David. Remember, it was David who was anointed to be a king of Israel. But for years, for a decade, David was on the run. And in that study, we realized that David had to be in caves. And it was in those dark caves that David was in divine classrooms to learn more of his God and to trust in God. So this is the truth for you and for me. Our unique circumstances that perhaps no one else knows about or no one else can honestly understand are the ideal circumstances for you and for me to learn contentment. You can learn to be content today. You don't have to wait for something to happen for you to be able to learn this lesson. You can learn it today. Because in whatever situation Paul was in, he learned to be content. You can learn to be content any day. The second point here, point B, is that contentment can be yours every day. And we realize that because of what Paul confessed in Philippians 4, verse 13. Paul can learn to be content because God was strengthening him. Let's look at the verse. Philippians 4, 13 says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, if you look at Philippians 4, 13, and you think that verse guarantees that your team is going to win the game because God is strengthening you, you have learned your theology from a t-shirt and not from God's word. And if you think that verse means that you're going to get out of a pickle in your life and you're going to excel and you're going to become rich because God is strengthening you and will prosper you, you have learned your theology from false teachers like Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers. You've not learned it from the scriptures. Let's actually look at the Bible in front of us and see what it says. Because the context of Philippians 4:13 is contentment, is prosperity, and adversity. And what Paul is confessing in these verses are three summary statements of all of his circumstances in every situation, whatever situation, all things, whether they're high things or low things, ups and downs in my life, he confesses, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the all things in verse 13 is referring to the any and every circumstance of verse 12. There's a context to the all things. Paul is not confessing that he's omnipotent, that Paul can do anything and everything you can imagine. He's not God, and none of us are God either. Paul is confessing that he can be content in any and every circumstance of life. How? He tells us God is strengthening him. God is strengthening him. It's very unique because this passage uses a particular word for the word contentment. in verse 11 and verse 12. When we study contentment in Hebrews chapter 13, it's the same word used here in Philippians 4, but this word has a prefix. In Hebrews, the word simply meant to be sufficient, but the word in this text means to be self-sufficient. And if you were to study this term with the Stoics of that age, you would have realized that the Stoics would prize someone who has come to the state of being self-sufficient, where he reasons within himself that he can be independent of his circumstances. He can work harder and things will be fine. He doesn't need to depend on people. So the Stoics would magnify someone who came to the state of self-sufficiency, who didn't need anything else. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I am a self-made man. Paul confessed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And that truth set forth in 2 Corinthians 3 comes up in Philippians 4 as well, in verses 13 and 19. Because in verse 13, you find that the source of Paul's strength is not inside himself, but God. And you see his hope is also in God's providence, his provision. Verse 19 says this, my God will supply. That was his understanding for his own life, and that was the understanding he wanted the Philippians to have as well. Because God is strengthening me, because God is supplying for me, therefore, Paul would confess, I can be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And therefore, you and me can be content as well. Now, I don't know if there's much of a science to rolling a die, and making it land on a six every time. My brother-in-law seems to have some kind of understanding of how to roll sixes all the time. As we look at the text in front of us, what we got to see together was the life of Paul. And the life of Paul was kind of like a die. You see, God could throw Paul whichever way. And Paul learned how to land on contentment every time. He learned that. And by God's grace, may we learn to be content. Father, as we are faced with this great challenge, this is not a simple thing of the faith. This is a very mature and advanced aspect that you expect of your people. It takes so much for us to live in a way that is not given to loving the things around us, given to being like a thermometer, being up and down based on the temperature of the things around us. It is so hard to be steady in this unsteady world. But Lord, you call us to this contentment. You call us to look to you through all the quandaries of life. You call us to be sustained by you in all these quandaries of life. So Lord, help us to learn this. And we know that you will grant us this grace if we have humbled ourselves before you. Help us to work hard at this, even as we saw this change in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was once covetous, found in his heart all manner, all kinds of covetousness. But at this point in his life, he says, I have learned to be content. So Lord, help us to learn the same lesson. We do ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.